Morning, everybody. John 12:12 through 19. The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took the palm branches and went down to the road to meet him. They shouted, "Praise God! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, "Do not be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand at the time that this was the fulfillment of the prophecy. But after Jesus entered into his glory, they remembered what had happened and realized that these things had been written about him. Many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead. They were telling others about it. This is the reason that so many went out to meet him, because they had heard of this miraculous sign. The Pharisees said to each other, "There's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him."
Good work. Well done. How are we doing? Dempsey looked up. She's like, "There's nobody here today." I'm going to say it's spring break time. It's okay. People don't come to church every day. We pray for them. I want to pray for us. It's so good to be here, y'all. I was speaking with somebody last night, and they were asking me, they don't really know us. They don't know our church body. And are you guys so excited for Easter? And I was like, I am excited for Easter, and as we should be. But I feel like every Sunday that we get together, it's a celebration. So that's a reality for us too. It's so good seeing some of you just walking in, and some of you I wish I wasn't as good to see, but totally kidding. Totally joking. But no, it is. It's just such a gift to get to come here on Sundays and gather together and worship and praise the Lord and be together. So you guys are a gift, and I am looking forward to Easter, but I'm just excited about today as well. So let me pray for us before we get into this. Father, we ask you to just come and still our minds, our hearts, make space for us to hear you and to receive, Lord, from you whatever it is that you have for us this morning. It is it's a wonderful truth to know that we're not here by accident, that we have a God who loves us and who is intricately and intimately involved in every piece of our lives. And you brought us here this morning, Lord, and you've placed this group of people together this morning with purpose and intent, and we don't want to miss out on it. And we know that the works you're doing are far more than what we will pick up on this morning. You're up to so much more, and it's exciting to know that that's true. And I just pray you would heighten our awareness to that truth, hone us into you and what it is that you're doing in us this morning. Renew us, encourage us, convict us, inspire us and empower us, Lord, to leave this place this morning just assured that you're with us and that you're for us and that you're using us, Lord, to reach the lost around us, Lord. That's such a powerful testimony to know that your spirit dwells in us, and everywhere we go, the people that we get to encounter are going to encounter you to some degree or another. So just thank you, Lord, for who you are and all that you're doing in and through us. I lift these people up, Lord, this morning, your people. I ask for myself as well, Lord, just bless us in the hearing of your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Yeah, who said that? Praise the Lord. I love it. Hallelujah. Yeah. I love hearing people speak out. It's so good. We need to be encouraged. It feels lonely up here sometimes. You look at people, and I can't tell if you're bored by me or about to fall asleep. So anyway, thank you, sister. So if you guys have been at our church for any length of time at all, the question that I'm starting out with this morning is not going to be new to you. It's one that I've posed before, and I think it's a good question. I think it bears repeating, especially in the season that we're in right now at this time of year. The question is this: what images of Jesus do we have in our mind? What are our expectations of Jesus as we come in here this morning? I've shared with you guys in the past that I've had images of Jesus in my mind, and that they haven't necessarily served me as well. I was telling some friends at a dinner last night that I remember a time before I had actually surrendered unto Jesus. I remember being afraid of Jesus. I was afraid that he was gonna get me and like hold me captive if I surrendered to him, and he would expose me and bring me out into the open, and I'd be left there bare and exposed and alone. There is a truth to Jesus. When he comes into your heart, he does bring you out into the open, and he removes so many of the things that you were keeping yourself safe with. That really didn't keep you safe. They kept you more in a prison cell. That's true. It's true that he'll expose the lies and the sin that's separating you from him, but it's also true that he becomes our shelter, right? He becomes our safe place. Yeah, amen. Yeah, and so that's an important thing to remember, right? And I if you miss that piece of it, you have an improper view of Jesus, and it can lead you into trouble, and it has me for sure. So whether we can't conjure up a true God, right, with our best intentions. If we have a false image of who he is, it'll lead us to frustration and disappointment. So we want our images of him to be rooted in what he says about himself, right, in reality, not primarily in our feelings or in our thoughts or in our circumstances, but according to what Jesus has said about himself. C.S. Lewis. He's amazing. He said that even our imaginations and our expectations need to be baptized so that we're able to imagine Jesus as he really is and expect of him as he really is. And so this morning, the passage we're in gives us an image of him that he proclaimed of himself. We get to see Jesus as Jesus portrayed himself. So just to give a little backdrop, we preached through John, I think it was almost 2 years ago now. So just what's happened coming up to this, some of what's happened anyways, if you guys remember, Lazarus has been raised from the dead, right? And people remember things like that. People remember that this man has been raised from the dead. The word is spreading about him. Jesus has just been anointed with expensive oils to prepare him for his burial. And so we're coming into Passover week, and Palm Sunday, Jesus is on his final leg of his journey into the city of Jerusalem, and he's gonna go to do the work that he came to do, which is to hang on the cross for us. This is what he was sent for. This is the Father's will, and we're in this festival. The scripture, the opening scene here, it ushers us into the Passover celebration that's held in Jerusalem every spring. So this year, Passover is from April 12th to the 20th. We're right in it right now. And during this week, God's people will gather to share a Passover meal, right, that recounts God's miraculous deliverance of his people. He brings them out of the land of Egypt through his servant Moses. And so 1,450 years before Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the back of a colt, the death angel of the Lord passes over the homes of all of his people who have painted their lintels, their doorposts, with the sacrificial blood of the lamb. And of the Jewish festivals, this is a big one, right? They said that in Jerusalem that the crowds would swell in Jerusalem from some numbers say from 600,000 people to as many as 2 million people. This city is teeming with life, and Jesus came from Jews came from all over to partake in this Passover dinner together, right, in remembrance of this monumental moment. And so there's the blood of the lamb that symbolizes the sacrifice. There is the meat as an extension of God's continued grace. There's bitter herbs were included in the meal, representing Israel's bitterness in the wilderness, and the unleavened bread of the meal represented spiritual purity. We got to go to a friend's house last night who took us through the Seder dinner, and she grew up Jewish, and she believes in the Messiah now, about 30 years old, I think. She I came to believe, like, wow, Jesus really is the Messiah. But we got to go to their house last night, and she'd kind of walked us through the things that her family did growing up, and just getting to see some of these elements at the table and talk through them, and it was wonderful. So some of the people, they raised their own lambs, and they brought them to the city for this sacrifice, but the majority of the lambs would come from the city of Bethlehem. The shepherds would bring them in and to be sacrificed. And so this is just some estimates, and I've read this before, but 250,000 lambs is what was reported to be slaughtered at this time. So this is 20,000 lambs a day. 40 lambs a minute. So this is quite a scene. Pontius Pilate was said to have, he'd leave his luxurious palace in Caesarea, and he'd come down to Jerusalem just to watch this alone. And he was said to have built a high tower where he could see over the Temple Mount walls, and he could see this slaughtering and this great event. So the city is full of life and excitement and anticipation. And so with all the eyes that are fixed on these lambs from Bethlehem, our scripture opens up with the sacrificial lamb from Bethlehem coming into town on the back of this colt, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. He's come to save his people. And so this is where we pick up. And I want to look first at what it is that, what did the people imagine of Jesus? What were their expectations of him when this was happening? I'll read verses 12 and 13. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to him crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So the people have heard of the miracles that Jesus has been doing. Again, we talked about Lazarus being raised from the dead. This kind of a thing stands out to people. The word spreads. They believe Jesus is Messiah, that it says even the King of Israel, that he's coming to Jerusalem with glory from the east. This is what the prophet Ezekiel said would happen in Ezekiel 43, and that he's coming with power to save. So the people, they gather at the east gate of Jerusalem, and it says they have these palm branches in their hands and their shouts of Hosanna. So what images do they have of him? What are their expectations of him? And I'll just highlight two of them through the palm branches and the shouts of Hosanna. R. Kent Hughes is a pastor who I like. He talks about how the palm branches were symbolic of the crowd's political aspirations. He says the palms were the symbol on the coin of the Second Maccabean Revolt, where Judas Maccabeus rededicated the Temple of Solomon after he defeated the Greek Antiochus, who had desecrated the temple. So Antiochus comes in and he desecrates the temple, and the Jews no longer have control over the temple. And Maccabeus comes and he gains back the control, right, of the temple, and he rededicates the temple, and there are palm branches put on their coins at this time in remembrance of this victory and this triumph, right? So they're waving palm branches, at least in part. It's symbolic of the nationalistic spirit, for the Jews had a fervent hope for a messianic liberator who would free them from who? From their Roman oppressors, right? And their shouts of Hosanna for victory, for triumph. The Hebrew root words for this proclamation are found in Psalm 118, verse 25, which says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." So the people, they stand coming to the city, and their shouts of Hosanna to the Messiah, to the King of Israel, and they shout out to him because their desire is for him to save them from Rome, for him to save them from their oppressors, right? It says in verse 19 that the whole world appears to have gone out after this Jesus. And so the palms that are there, they're for him. And the shouts of Hosanna are for him. The kingly line is attributed to him. The authority is attributed to him as well. The only problem is the Jesus they run out to see is a Jesus of their imagination. at least in part. They're selective, they're incomplete. And here's what I mean. The people go out to see a crown-wearing Jewish king who rides in on a war horse with such political power that no Roman oppressor could withstand him and his army, right? And the image is partially true, but it doesn't take into account the full counsel of God, right? God's word tells us that there's going to be a promised conquering restorative king. That's true. But there's also one that's going to be coming through a cross before he gets to the crown, right? And so the majority of Jews in Jesus's day were all about the crown. But they couldn't imagine how that would come through the cross first. And so just to ask this question that I began with again, what images of Jesus do we bring in here this morning? What are our expectations of him, and do they line up with who he really is? Go ahead. Why not? I'm up for it. Yeah. Amen. We're going to get there. I love it. Let's do it. Let's go. Yep. It's good. But we need to think about for ourselves right now, because what you're saying is true. But the reality is that, I don't know, we look across the world in Christianity and we can consider our own hearts as we have false images of who Jesus is. Like, I can say to you intellectually and theologically, I understand exactly who Jesus is. He's the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sins of the world. I don't have any confusion about that. But the reality is I don't always live like that. Do I have images in my heart where I think that Jesus is going to be the political conqueror that is going to free me? Do I think he's going to save me from the president that's right now, or the last president that I didn't like, or this one that I don't like? Is he going to save me from Russia or from China or from Iran? Like that's what we have to deal with our own hearts, because we're human and we're prone to wander from the truth of who Jesus is. And so we can ask that question when we come in here: what images of him do we have? Is he going to be the one that gives us all power and all control, who gives us health, or who gives us the wealth that we want? Is he going to be the Jesus who is going to spare us from any sort of struggling, even though every single human struggles? Is he going to be my therapist who is only concerned with what Ryan needs? We have to ask ourselves, what images do we bring in to this place this morning concerning Jesus? And if they're not the proper images, then we want correction, and we want Jesus to come and bring correction. If we imagine him to be other than he is, we're in grave danger, right? We're in grave danger. If we find ourselves with an image of him or an expectation of him that doesn't line up with his word, we're in great danger, right? Because here's the deal. If we follow a Jesus that is not real, then our lives are going to be marked with, Pate, do you have that image? Our lives, I've shown this image before, so don't get bored of it, but the expectations run this way and the reality runs this way. And the further our expectations and our images of Jesus get away from the reality of who he is, disappointment, discouragement, disillusionment, depression, and I would say ultimately we end in death. So it's really important, right, that we have proper views, the right images and the right expectations of our Messiah and our Savior as he comes into our lives. He dwells with us in the city that we live in. It's crucial for our survival as his people. So who is he? What does he say about himself? And verses 14 and 15, I'll reread these for us again. We see this imagery. Jesus is found a young donkey, and he sat on it. And just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So, if we're going to follow the true image and the true expectations of Jesus, we need to follow him according to how he presents himself. And King Jesus does not ride into Jerusalem on a war horse. That's not what he does. Like so many other kings before him, And he doesn't come with shouts of victory over Rome. That's not what he came to do. He's really clear about it. And according to King David, that's a good thing. King David said in Psalm 33, this is in verse 17, that the war horse is a false hope of salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. And so Jesus, he comes like King David and King Solomon, who did this before him. He comes and rides into Jerusalem on a colt, on a donkey, on a mule. And the prophet Zechariah foretold of this very day. I read a little bit out of the passage. It's within the passage, but in its fuller context, Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, Zechariah writes this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." He says, "I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from rivers to the ends of the earth." So he comes in on a colt, and the colt, it's what the kings would ride in on when they came to bring peace instead of war, when they came to exhibit humility instead of pride. It's when they came to show an immense amount of power under restraint. And this is the proper image of Jesus: a humble king, a righteous king who brings perfect peace. He's a great ruler who exhibits perfect power under restraint. And the perfect image of Jesus's kingship is provided in the animal that is the central focus of this celebration, which our sister just alluded to. Jesus is the king who will serve his people, who will give up his life for his people like that of a sacrificial lamb. That's who he is. He will shed his blood not only for the temporary covering of sins of his people, but he will do so to remove their sins completely. He will not only spare his people from the oppressions of Egypt and Rome and physical death, but he'll spare his people from the oppression of sin and eternal judgment and spiritual death. And so he wages war against these things so that there can be peace between him and his people. And he's a king. He is the lamb who calls his people to be like him, to be willing to treat those around them like he has treated them. This is not the image that Jesus, that the people wanted, but this is the true image of Christ. This is him in reality. This is one that we can align our expectations with. This is one we can count on. This is one who will always keep his word. And I want to be emphatically clear about, here's what Jesus says about himself. He says there will be a cross for you before there's a crown for you. And he says there will be bitterness for you before there will be sweet. But he also promises peace amidst struggle. And he promises that there will be an end to the bitterness and that sweetness will go on forever. This is who Jesus is. He says, you guys know these verses in John 16, 33, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but fear not, I have overcome the world." We should expect tribulation. We should expect the cross. We should expect some bitterness. But we have Jesus, our King, our sacrificial lamb, who sits with us in the middle of it. And he says, you have me. In the middle of all of this, I have come and I have overcome it all, and your life has been hidden in me, and you have peace with me here and now, and a future hope of a peace that never ends. And this is a Jesus that we can count on, who will not disappoint us. Amen? So, yeah, amen. This is who he is. We've looked at how dangerous it is to have wrong images or expectations. We've looked at how he's presented himself, the images of himself he's given us. And I want to look at this. How do we know if our image of Jesus is according to reality? I'm just going to read verse 16. I won't go any further than that today. "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." Jesus was so different than what the people expected, that the images that they had of him, that not even his own disciples really understood what was going on until after, right? And so if not even the disciples who were with him understood him, how are we supposed to know him? How are we supposed to know we're following the right Jesus? And you guys go to this church, so you probably know where I'm going with this. But anyway, let's just go there anyway. The passage tells us, according to Jesus' glorification, it says, according to what had been written of him, it says, and according to the remembrance of the saints of what had been done to him, it says, according to these things, we can have a right image and expectation of Jesus. So when Jesus is glorified, something happens. The Holy Spirit comes. According to his Spirit, according to what has been written about him, which is his word, and according to what has been done to him and testified by those who saw it happen, we can be sure that we have the right expectations of Jesus. Regarding the Spirit, this says this in John 14, Jesus wrote this, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you," he says to his followers, "but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all these things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And he says in John 16, he says, "He," referring to the Holy Spirit, "will glorify me." So when Jesus is glorified, something happens. Jesus dies, Jesus raises, Jesus ascends to the right hand of his Father, and his disciples were like, "We don't want this to happen." He says, "This is better." Why is it better? Because upon glorification, we know that the Lord sends the Holy Spirit to his people. The Holy Spirit of God comes into the people of God. He causes us to be born again. We're given new hearts, right? We're able to see, and we're able to hear. We're able to walk in the power of God's Spirit that dwells in his people. And this is a wonderful and glorious truth. And we can be assured that we know who Jesus is according to his Spirit who dwells in the hearts of his people. Amen. And the primary means by which the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus, who he truly is according to what has been written about him. The primary fuel of the Holy Spirit is the Word of God that is stored up in our hearts. And we have this scene in Acts 17 that you guys know. Paul goes and he proclaims the gospel to these Jewish Bereans. And it says this in Acts 17, that these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. It says that they received the word that Paul preached to them with all eagerness, and they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. We have the Holy Spirit of God himself dwelling in us. We are temples of the living God, and we have the word of God that has been written and recorded for us. We hold our Bibles every day. Hopefully you guys are reading your Bibles every day. If not, this is a moment of conviction for you. But we hold God's word in our hand. We have it in our devices. We have it everywhere. It's so precious, and it's so dear, and it's so sweet. And when we enter into God's word, we just see image after image after image clearly of who Jesus is. We see what he's not. We see what he is. We learn who he is, and we learn that we can put our expectations in a God who is real, who came as a man, who died, who ascended, who left his Holy Spirit to assure that his people would be led according to him, and be led to him and to follow him. This is a great, wonderful truth that we have as God's people. It's an assurance. We have his Spirit, we have his word. And then lastly, we have his word is it's a testimony that's written and proclaimed and given by real people, right? The disciples were real people. They testify to what they saw. They knew the scriptures of what would be done. They actually saw what was proclaimed to be done. They saw it done to Jesus. They were there, right? They knew what he could do. They saw Jesus do things like raise someone from the dead. And they knew of what he had proclaimed he was going to do in the future. The remembrance of the saints and the testimony of that remembrance is powerful. It's life-giving. Acts 8 and 30 through 31, we have this scene where Philip and the eunuch meet up, and Philip, he runs up to the eunuch. He hears him reading Isaiah, the prophet. He asks, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the eunuch said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. As God's people, you have an invitation, you have a command from the Lord to go and sit with one another, to teach one another, to testify to the truth of God's word, the truth about Jesus, of who he is, not only of what was said would be done of him or what he did, but also what he's doing and what he does every single day in your life. It's powerful, and God's spirit at work in our lives by his word stored up in our hearts, he assures us that we over and over and over are getting proper views of who Jesus is, so we can place our expectations in a Jesus who is real and who is not a figment of our imagination. Saturday men's group is not for everybody, but let me just say this. I love it, and you're invited. I was sitting in there yesterday, and we were looking in Luke's gospel, and we come to this passage, right, where Jesus is talking about not being anxious and seek first the kingdom of God, and we had an awesome conversation. And I was sitting there, and I shared some of my thoughts, and it was great. But what was really just blessed for me was to sit and listen to these 12 other men share their thoughts, keeping things scripturally, keeping things biblically correct, but just adding the manifold layers of wisdom that are available in God. I can't get that on my own. The Holy Spirit's real. You go into the Word with the Holy Spirit, that is sufficient. But you've also been given God's people. You've been called to participate with, to be in the body with, to go to Saturday morning, to be in your community groups with, so that you can see the fullness of who Jesus is. And I'm just so thankful for these brothers that are helping me to see Jesus more clearly. And the more I sit in that group, the bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger Jesus gets. I think the more appropriate, the more accurate he gets, and the more likely I am to have expectations of him that are in line with who he is and what he said about himself. So the assurance we have of knowing the real image of Jesus and having the right expectations, we find them in the reality that we have the Holy Spirit and that we have the written word of God, and that we have the remembrance and the testimony of the saints that have gone before us and the saints that we live with every day and testify to the powerful work that he's doing in our lives. Amen. So I want to ask this question that I started out with again: what images of Jesus do we have, and what expectations do we have of him? Because we've all come in here Palm Sunday. We've come to this service this morning, and we have images of him and expectations of him. And it begs the question: is the Jesus that we imagine and that we expect of the one that is described in his word? Or is it another Jesus, right? And only you can answer that question for yourself, but it's a really important question. It's a question that we all need to consider, because the scriptures talk about how things don't end well if we're following a false Jesus. I'm not preaching a hellfire brimstone Jesus. I'm preaching a true Jesus. Jesus is gracious, Jesus is kind, Jesus is love, Jesus is also just, and Jesus judges. He comes back in the end. If you have read Revelation, you know that there is a day of judgment for the living and the dead. And Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So many of the people that, you guys know this, many of the people that waved the palm branches when Jesus comes in to Jerusalem, and many of the people that shouted Hosanna to Jesus when he came in to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they're the same people that turned around 6 days later and yelled, "Crucify him." It's the same people. They did not know him, and they worshiped a savior of their own imagination, and Jesus shattered that image of the false savior. And for many, they were unwilling to receive the real image of the savior and the Lord and the sacrificial lamb. And may it never be said about us as God's people. Lewis called Jesus the great iconoclast. Have you guys ever heard that word? He called it's the image breaker. He called Jesus the great image breaker. This is what Jesus does. We can be assured we have the Holy Spirit. He comes in and he will shatter the false images of Jesus that we build up and the false expectations, because they need to be shattered, right? They need to be broken into pieces so we can have the real thing. In the end, we're told this is in Revelation 7, there's a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all the tribes and the peoples and the languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches, and in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, Hosanna, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That we would be able to receive the real Jesus and to be counted amongst that multitude in the end, amen. So the call this afternoon is to seek the Lord with all of our hearts. I don't know where each of you are at. I know some of you definitely believe the Lord, love Jesus. Maybe some of you don't. Maybe some of you are like me on any given day that have an image of him that's not true. And you're suffering from disappointment or discouragement or depression because of that. And we can come to him, look to him in his word, come and speak with his people and hear the testimony of who he really is, right? And trust that God's Holy Spirit he's on the move. He's the great iconoclast, and he's with us, and he wants to shatter any false images that we have of Jesus so that we're with Jesus on the last day. Amen. Let me pray for us. Love it. Love it. Father, we thank you for this morning. It's good to be together. Good to be your people. Thank you for loving us as you have. Thank you for making it clear to us who you are. Thank you for being patient with us when we have wrong ideas and images of you, when we're frustrated because our expectations are more of a God made in our image instead of a God whose image we were made in. And we just praise you, Lord, for who you are. We thank you for being the sacrificial lamb who died for our sins, so that we could be united with you, our King and our Savior. Lord, we thank you for freeing us from the oppression, not of these worldly systems, Lord, but of sin and of eternal judgment and anything that would separate us from you. Lord, you have closed the gap. You have made it possible for us to be with you through your Son, Jesus, and his shed blood on the cross and his resurrection, which we look forward, we long to celebrate next weekend. And so we praise you, Lord. Help us as your people to rest in you, to receive from you who you truly are, and to follow you closely by your power and your strength, Lord. You are the vine and we are the branches, Lord. And we can do nothing apart from you. And so we turn to you this morning, and we praise you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.